It's Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And this is the word of the Lord.
At this time, the families of 9 months through third graders are released to take their children to the C3 Kids Worship Hour through the double doors in the back.
And y'all can stand.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, a light more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Good morning and welcome to the gathering of Christ Community Church. My name is JT and I am one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew 5, 1 through 12, as we begin to dive into one of the most important sermons ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at the beauty of Jesus' public ministry as it began in Matthew 4. And we considered what it would have been like to see him moving through Galilee, to see the one who taught, the one who demonstrated these miracles with authority. We considered what it would have been like to cram into that tiny little space just to hear his voice, to be near him. What it would be like to reach out in the streets and to touch his cloak. We considered what would it be like if Jesus had come through Denton. Wouldn't we go to him? And then we marveled at the beauty of the gospel and the ascension of Jesus. Because Jesus is alive. Jesus' ministry is active and he is here with us. And so let us continue to sit with him, to go to where he is, to be with him, to reach out to him, to bring our needs to him, and ultimately to commune with him. Today we gather together as we continue to study Jesus' earthly ministry, as we become currently and presently more increasingly aware of his current and present ministry. Today, as we open the Sermon on the Mount, let us consider what it means to really sit at his feet, to hear his teaching on this mountainside to those earliest followers, to hear the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and see what it means to repent, to reorient our lives and our perspective to the kingdom, to center our heart, soul, and minds on Christ, to see what it means to really be his disciple. See what it really means to follow him into this new way of life. To really look at what it means to experience real human flourishing. Now, before we start the Sermon on the Mount, I want to acknowledge that the word happiness in church carries a lot of unnecessary baggage in many Christian circles. But I want to be clear that it isn't related to the teachings of Scripture. That connotation that we carry about happiness isn't related to the preaching and the teaching of Jesus. I loved being a youth pastor because my students would ask so many blunt questions in our discipleship gatherings. I always loved to untangle bad theology that was birthed from outside teaching, songs, books that had no root in the Scriptures. I can remember being at my first summer camp as a youth pastor, and I had this middle schooler who was the most inquisitive middle schooler that I ever had through my season of ministry. And he would ask great questions, questions about hell, about Satan, about spiritual warfare. Then he began describing at great depth this cosmic picture of the circles of hell. And he was asking me where to find that in the Scriptures. And I remember it becoming so clear that he wasn't talking about the Scriptures. He was talking about a fictional poetic book, Dante Inferno, and not the Bible. From Dante Inferno, his theology of hell had been built up. But as we looked at the Scriptures, he saw that that wasn't anywhere in the Scriptures. Or I had this other student who would often ask about the rapture, about this picture of everyone disappearing and leaving their clothes on the ground, only to find out that they were asking questions about Left Behind and not the Bible. Or I had this intern, and he would sit and ask great questions about where to find something in Scripture, only to find out that his theology for much of his life had been built up by non-biblical songs. Likewise, there is a real stigma to this word or this feeling, happiness, that is not consistent with the Scriptures. In fact, I'm sure that many in this room might even feel a little on edge at the idea that God wants us to be happy. Many of us have heard, and this is well-meaning counsel, about the differences between circumstantial fleeting feelings that are happiness versus the steadfast joy to be found in the Lord. Or maybe they've even heard pithy sayings like God designed us to be holy, not necessarily happy. So there's this overarching connotation that happiness is associated only with sinfulness. Now, I want to be clear. It is true that many seek happiness in a sinful way, in a way that's vaporous, fleeting, or temporary. It's also true that people look for happiness in all of the wrong places. It's true that the word happiness has been used often to justify sin. And it's important to note that Scripture does speak a great deal towards those dangers, which we see in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, or the teachings of a deceitful heart, or the destructive behaviors of the flesh. But what I want us to see this morning as we get into Matthew 5 is that Scripture teaches, we're going to see this morning, that God does in fact desire for us to be happy. In fact, the real source of real happiness is a gift from Him alone. The real way to experience flourishing as a human is within His design for us, His way, following Him. Real happiness and real human flourishing, just like joy, is not circumstantial, but there is a real state of being that is to be rooted in Him, being with Him where He is, and living in light of His commands for citizens within His kingdom. He is the way to true happiness. Now, yesterday was Sable's first day of dance ever. She has wanted to be a ballerina from the time she was able to talk. And so for over a year, she's had this anticipation of dance, of what it would mean like to be a ballerina. She's very proud to talk about it. And we finally got her registered for her first class, and there was so much anticipation and build up. And then, during our week, Kaylee and Ezra were incredibly sick with flu-like symptoms. And so this led to Sable and I, we had some great daddy-daughter experiences as we went to get ready for her first ever dance class. We went thrifting together and in very dad form because it was only $2. I found this mermaid-esque leotard that was this explosion of pink, purple, and blue, but it looked kind of like scales all over it. And that's why Sable has a mom who reminded me that we'll be looking at those pictures for her whole life. So we went and got her a classic pretty pink leotard from Target. Now, on Friday, her ballet class would be that next day, and there's so much joy and excitement building up for this ballet class. And it happens. She's there, and she's so proud. She's mesmerized. She stares at her instructors with great awe. She follows their every move. When they gave her instructions, she was so quick to do exactly what they said. And then after class, she ran up to me and I picked her up. And as I carried her out of class, I asked her if it was all that she had hoped for. Then this was her response. You can't script this. You can't make this up. It was so blunt. No. And there was this long, contemplative, dramatic pause. And this is what she said. It was even better. As I've been marinating over Matthew 5 all week, I can't help to think about Sable and this childlike happiness. Now, we know that dance is only going to give her temporary happiness. But what we see in Matthew 5 is that God has a real, permanent happiness, a flourishing, a joy that is for us today as citizens in his kingdom forever. This real childlike wonder and this experience of happiness is a little glimpse of the real and tangible foretaste of a greater happiness, of real joy, of deep satisfaction, of ultimate pleasure to be had in God's presence, worshiping him, being with him. To be with him is better than we could ever imagine. And so let us be with him where he is. Let us listen to his words. Let us pursue his way of life that is for us in his kingdom. So here we come to the Sermon on the Mount. We find this surprising way that Jesus teaches of real human flourishing, of true happiness, of deep joy. But it is totally and completely counterintuitive. So we need his help with every step. Now this morning, as we sit and we glean from Jesus' sermon, let us pursue this posture of repentance. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us reorient our lives, turn towards him, draw near to him, learn to follow him, and flourish as his disciples. Matthew 5, 1 through 12, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds. Now, I want us to remember that Jesus' fame is growing in Galilee. If you look back just a few verses in chapter 4, we see that crowds are following him. They're cramming into small synagogues just to hear from him. They're bringing sick to him, the paralyzed to him, the demon-possessed, and he is healing them. So people are flocking to be where he is. And seeing the crowds, this is still in verse 1, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, if you remember from previous weeks, we've been tracing the way that Jesus fulfills the scripture. Specifically, we've looked at the parallels between Jesus and the Exodus. And so in Matthew 2, Jesus, the true Israel, is led to come out of Egypt, thus inaugurating a new Exodus, where he will free captives from sin and death. Then in Matthew 3, just as Israel passed through the Red Sea, Jesus passes through the water of his baptism. Then in Matthew 4, just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, where they constantly fell to temptation, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, but he did not fail. And now here we are in Matthew 5. Just as Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, we are seeing Jesus go to the top of a mountain, this eschatological glimpse into Zion, where Jesus proclaims that he fulfills the law. In this Sermon on the Mount, he teaches the heart of the law, and he shows us the way to live in light of the law, the heart of the law, in the kingdom of heaven as God's chosen people. And so this great crowd, they gather around him to hear his teaching. I want to just read this just in one glimpse, this one view, just to hear it as it reads, these Beatitudes. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who went before you." Now, it's very clear once we get into verse 3 that there's this word, blessed, that shows up 9 times in total. And to understand this passage, it is essential that we understand this word, blessed. It unlocks the way we understand this whole teaching. And so I know that there are many, much like me, who may have read this passage many times in their life. These Beatitudes, as if they're almost an if-then statement. And so an example of that, an error in how to read this would be, let's just look at the first one. If I make myself poor in spirit, then I will be blessed and receive the kingdom of heaven. If I just do blank, then God will bless me. But that is not the way that these statements are intended to be read. In fact, it is not the way that it reads in the Greek at all. Now, a right understanding of these statements is one that we will begin to see the way that Jesus preaches them. These are to be read this way. And we're going to see this. I'm going to show you this. I don't want you just to take my word for it. We're going to look at this. This is how they ought to be read. Because of what God has done, because the kingdom has drawn near, because God has called us into the kingdom, because Christ ushers in the new covenant promises by his blood, because God has saved, therefore, reorient your life in such a way to live the way that he designed us to live, strengthened and led by his Spirit. And in this way, we experience real human flourishing right now and forevermore in light of the kingdom of heaven. Now, part of the complexity of understanding these Beatitudes is that the English language is kind of the worst. Ezra is homeschooled, and Kaylee just taught him to read. During that process, I can't tell you how many times he came to me with some question about the rules of the English language or a definition for a word that doesn't make sense. And my response, and I hate this as a millennial who's always chasing the why, is, I don't know. English is the worst. And the reality is that there is not a word in the English dictionary that really does justice to the Greek word that shows up here, which is makarios. This word makarios that we translate to be blessed in Matthew 5 that we see in the ESV, this word blessed in the English is not exactly the way that most of us think of this word blessed. Most of us think of how the Greek word would be used, barak. It's a different Greek word that we translate the same, to be blessed. That word, barak, which we typically think of, which is that bestowing a blessing, that's a word that means bestowed blessing to be received. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is using a different word. This Greek word, it's makarios. And just like their language, almost every other language has a word for this makarios, except for English. In fact, the English word is so bad here and so distant from the meaning of this original Greek word makarios that most of our English translations call these statements, listen to this, our language is so bad here that this whole section we call the Beatitudes, which is essentially a made-up English word, because the closest way that we try to understand this is with a Latin word, which means beatus. This means this better represents what's happening here. But in our language, we know nothing of this. So we make up words, just like we made up Beatitudes, because we don't have a word that speaks to the heart of what Jesus is teaching here in this Greek word, makarios. So we must ask, to understand the passage, what does this mean? Now, I think this is really helpful. The best way that we can understand this is to draw a line somewhere This is defined to understand this. It's somewhere between the word happy, which is really a fragile word, a weak word in our language to describe what Makarios actually is, or this word that they use, which is probably better than that, but it's maybe somewhere a little bit in between, but we use this word blessed. And maybe that's closer than happy, but it makes it really easy to misunderstand these statements. So I'm very thankful for the theological work of pastor, theologian, seminary professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Jonathan Pennington, who is way smarter than I am and dedicated 5 years of his academic study to this passage. He argues, and I would tend to agree, that a better word than happiness, which seems to be weak, and blessed, which seems to carry different connotations in the English, would be to use a word to define this. A better word would be flourishing. A word that better interacts with the tense of the word. Flourishing. Now, to help this make sense to our minds, as we're putting all this together, and I know we're getting into the depth of this right now, Pennington notes that the Greek word here is similar to what we're used to seeing all through the Hebrew wisdom literature. And so this helps kind of disarm what we're looking at. So Psalm 1, the first word in Psalms is blessed is the man, which in the Septuagint is used the same word, Makarios, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Look at this. In all that he does, he prospers. He flourishes. What Jesus is doing here as he opens the Sermon on the Mount is showing us that there is real happiness, deep blessedness, real human flourishing, shalom, that comes from not this temporary and fleeting pleasure of the world, but comes from the Creator. And that from being with him, being where he is and living in light of his kingdom, here humans flourish in this upside down kingdom. But as we're going to see as we dive into this, it's so incredibly counterintuitive to our instincts that we need help. We need help to repent, to reorient our minds to this way of life, to reorient our minds around the kingdom of heaven so that we can experience human flourishing. And not just in a futuristic sense, although that is true, but flourishing now in this already not yet kingdom that is for us to enjoy right now. God desires for us to flourish. God desires for us to be happy. God desires for us to be overjoyed. God desires for us to be blessed. But in this way, here we see the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom, the way to flourish. And it's not what we'd expect. And so, if you're there, Matthew 5, 3 through 12, as we look at these Beatitudes, let us wrestle through these. Let us see what it means to flourish, and let us ask for his help. Now, before we jump in, I want to note one more thing. The Beatitudes, they don't just come out of thin air. As we look through these teachings, what we're going to see is that they're all rooted in Old Testament teachings. These Beatitudes, they're rooted in Isaiah. As we go through them, we're going to see that the Psalms also come along with them. The Old Testament teachings, they point to this, that Jesus then will go on to expand these parables, pictures of these Beatitudes through parables, through his entire ministry. And so as we keep going through Matthew, we're going to see that come to life. Which means, as we read through these, we don't have to guess what he means by them. Now, in the background of these Beatitudes sits this messianic prophecy that comes from Isaiah 61. And I want to just read this Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. You're going to see language that sounds familiar to the Beatitudes, because it is. The Spirit of the Lord upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give to them the beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus is here in Matthew 5 to bring good news of the kingdom to the marginalized, to the outcasts of society, to the brokenhearted, to the sick, to the sinful, to the poor, to the captives, to those who feel that maybe the weight of their sin removes them, to those who wonder if Jesus could ever welcome them into the kingdom, to those who fear that they may be too broken or too far gone. This is what we're going to see through Matthew. It is to those whom Jesus came to save as he inaugurates this new exodus. In fact, it's in understanding our need and dependency on him that we recognize the magnitude of the gospel, which is precisely the point of the Beatitudes. We're going to see this. Verse 3, blessed, or I'm going to use the word flourishing. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's what Jesus is saying here. It is the poor in spirit. It is those who recognize that they have nothing spiritually to offer in and of themselves. The wise are the ones who don't pretend, who don't depend on their own strength. They're the ones who understand that there is none righteous, not even one. None. Nothing in their own righteousness. The ones who learn to rest on a righteousness that's not theirs, that came in Christ's perfect righteousness. These are ones who don't rely on their behaviors, their activities, their morality for any sort of good standing before God. But instead, they live as ones who live in total and utter dependency on God's strength. These are ones who sit and cry out for his help. These are ones who live in light of Christ's righteousness on their behalf. These are ones who experience human flourishing. The state of dependency leads to human flourishing. Now, last week was beautiful. And I just kept thinking about how honored God was in our worship as many sat down, laid out before him, cried out in total and complete dependency on him. Those who reached out for his help, for him to heal, for him to strengthen them. Jesus illustrates this beatitude in a parable from Luke. And I love this parable. It's from Luke 18, 9 through 14. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Those robbers, those evildoers, those adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus goes on to say, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, he went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, flourishing are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This mourning that Jesus speaks of, it's this longing for God to set the world right, to redeem, to reconcile, to recreate, to restore all that is broken. And that starts internally. This is a mourning about our sin personally, but also the mourning of sin from a cosmic perspective. For us to mourn, this picture of mourning, it's birthed in the unnaturalness of sin and death that exists in this world. And so it is holy to mourn this and to cry out for God to set the world right, which he promises he's doing, which he promises he will do in the new heavens and the new earth. When we recognize the reality of pain connected to sin in this world, when we feel its impact, let us long for his gospel restoration. We will be comforted because he is faithful to his promises. Sin and death will not prevail. So this morning, let yourself feel free to grieve and to mourn the devastating effects of sin and death in this world. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. Let us come before him, draw near to him, cry out in honest prayers, and experience his comforting embrace. Here in this comfort, we experience a foretaste of shalom, that is, of peace, as we live in light of the future hope. Verse 5, flourishing are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this pulls directly from Psalm 37. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundant peace. As we mourn, as we cry out to God for comfort, we can also know that we don't have to puff ourselves up. It is the meek who inherit the earth. God is our defender, and it is in meekness, it's in humility, it's in lowliness that we imitate our Savior and experience real happiness. That means today we grow in laying down any sorts of pride and defensiveness. Let us not seek our own praise, but let us reorient our focus to praise God alone. It's in this space that we find happiness. Verse 6, flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, my son is growing at a very fast pace, and he uses this expression all the time. It's hyperbolic. He says, I'm starving. But he's not starving, he is hungry. I'm just thinking about this expression, I'm starving. I'm hungry and I'm thirsty for righteousness. It's this hunger. This is a hunger for God to bring justice to the world, to make the world right, to make us holy as he is holy. This is longing for his justice. We know that there is a lot of injustice in this world. There are many in this room that can think of ways that you have been mistreated by others who may also be in this room. We can think about others and the way that they've mistreated maybe people you love, maybe you from the outside. This is what we see happening here in this picture of human flourishing. There is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That is, this thirsting for God in this plan that he's already established. This plan to restore, redeem, reconcile creation to himself. It's a hungering for righteousness that we find satisfaction in who God is and what he's doing in his righteousness, as we know the promises that he is making everything new. There's a longing for his justice that comes from hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're going to see this keep coming together in verse 7. Flourishing are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. No, we think about this. We know there are so many who have wronged us. Really wronged us. And there's this picture because of what we see of God's justice that we can let vengeance be his. That we can really let go. That we can live in the state of forgiving, of mercy. That we can know that unforgiveness and bitterness, it's weighing us down. And we can be free from it. Today, forgive the way that you've been forgiven. Extend mercy to those who have wronged you. Right now, you're probably thinking of something specifically. And so find the strength in him to give mercy. God has shown us immeasurable mercy and grace. When we understand this mercy that we've received, we extend mercy. It's the whole point of the parable that's coming in Matthew 18, of this man who was forgiven of this unspeakable, unimaginable debt. As soon as the courts release him, he goes out and deals harshly with someone who maybe owed him just a very small amount. And when you're hearing the parable, you're like, that's ridiculous. And that's the point. We know, I know, that there are many in this room who have been treated incredibly unfair at the hands of people who should have been trustworthy. Extending mercy is not passivity to justice. It's a recognition that, as part of the gospel promises, real justice is coming for all injustice and sin. And so you don't need to hold it. All sin receives justice, either in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, where we receive mercy, or in the wrath to come for those who are outside of Christ. Regardless, justice is coming for all injustice and all sin. Let us remember the depth of mercy we've received and find strength to extend mercy. Verse 8, flourishing are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is to say, there's a singularity of heart, what it means to be whole, to be complete. There's this link, there's this connection. And we're going to see this all through this sermon, of this inward purity of heart that accompanies the outward expression of that purity. We're going to see the heart of the law. We're going to see what it means in the rest of the sermon to really live this out, to become whole, to become complete, perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus will go on to say that lustful intent of the heart is the same as adultery, that hate of the heart is the same as murder. And so we experience human flourishing not just when we don't commit the outward acts of adultery and murder, but we experience the fullness of flourishing that comes from having a singularity of heart. That is a reorientation to our innermost that drives our outward expressions. This purity of heart, it's laying down all the heart idols that we are so tend to worship and seek for satisfaction, and now reorienting our lives in such a way that worships God alone as the source of our greatest delight and joy. It's in him alone that we find the source of lasting happiness. Verse 9, flourishing are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Jesus came to give us peace with God, and we experience human flourishing when we imitate Christ and we pursue peace with one another. So let us live in peace with one another. Let us seek peace. This means to be quicker. Listen, this is important. This means to be quicker to say I'm sorry for the sake of upholding a relationship. That we would care more about our relationships than we would to be built up in our pride. This is what it means to continue outdoing one another and showing honor. That we would love each other the way we've been loved. That we would live in peace with one another. That we would pursue him as the source of our peace. And that we would seek peace together. That we would pursue him for shalom, and we would seek shalom together. verse 10. Flourishing are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happiness, human flourishing, just like joy, can be supernaturally extended beyond any circumstance. This means in the midst of great pain that comes from persecution, there is something about being in the kingdom and being within God's will, about being with God, that is more satisfying than any worldly comfort. And I love this. In verse 11, he directs the attention from this third person perspective, and he speaks directly and completely to his disciples. Blessed are you. Flourishing are you. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, what he's saying to them is it's coming. It's the way of the kingdom. As sojourners in this world, let us live in light of the better kingdom. Even when the world reviles us and utters all sorts of false words about us. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Verse 12, we see a clear picture of this already not yet kingdom. There is a great reward coming, a great promise, a great blessing. Our future is bright. But what Jesus wants us to see in the Beatitudes is that happiness and joy are also to be had right now. As we commune with God, we flourish in this reoriented perspective around the kingdom of heaven. There will be real shalom. That word comes from the Old Testament, real peace. There's a real future with great hope. And we long for that day. But just as Jesus is teaching in this sermon, there is real present hope, happiness, and joy to be experienced now as we live in light of this upside down kingdom. Now, I want to end with a picture of this childlike satisfaction and happiness. You guys know that Ezra loves the Chiefs. Go Chiefs. We're one of those four that love the Chiefs here. Actually, there's five of us in the family now, so Cody left one of us out. I don't know who it is. All right, we have this picture, though, childlike satisfaction and happiness. More than the Chiefs, my son's favorite thing to do in the whole world is go camping with his family. Now, we were camping with our family in the Wichita Mountains, which is where I proposed to Kaylee. It's where we had our first date. We were sitting around the fire at night, and Kaylee took Atlas to go to bed, and she went to bed with him. And Sable, Ezra, and I were sitting in this dark area around the fire. We kept hearing coyotes. Eventually, Sable got so freaked out that she went to be in the tent with her mom. And so it was just me and Ezra and all our coyote friends. He asked me if he could have another s'more, and I let him. We were just enjoying each other's company, enjoying this good gift that is the s'more, enjoying this fire on a very dark night. And I have this picture in my head forever. He lounges back in his chair, and he says, "This is the life." Right now, in light of the kingdom, as we sit at the feet of Jesus, in light of these Beatitudes, there is real happiness to be experienced right now. As we're in his presence by his strength, as we pursue these virtues, let us approach him in true and earnest worship. This pursuit of holiness is to be in the presence of our Father, who is shaping us by his Spirit. We have this same posture that Ezra had, who sat with me, his physical father. We were still in pockets of darkness, but we had a light. We were still around the scary coyotes, but we were enjoying s'mores. And Ezra sat and leaned back, because to be with me in my presence was to experience in that moment for a little five-year-old at the time, flourishing. Didn't matter the circumstances. It didn't matter what was around him. He leaned back and said, "This is the life." Brothers and sisters, as we pursue Christ, as we listen to this Sermon on the Mount, we are being invited to something better, something here, something that's tangible. We long for a future hope where it's daylight, where there's no darkness, where we don't need fires to stay warm, where there's no more coyotes coming. But right now, we've been invited to be with him where he is and to experience right now real flourishing in light of the hope that we have already received as we long for the fullness of that hope realized in the new heavens and the new earth. Would you pray with me? Father, we love you. God, we come before you. God, in so many ways, God, we hear of this kingdom of heaven that is at hand, that has drawn near. God, we know there are pictures of this kingdom of heaven that are yet to be realized until we are on the other side of eternity. God, right now, as we live in this already not yet phase, God, I pray that we would long to live in such a way, in your way of life that you've designed for us, God, where we would find total and complete delight and satisfaction in you, that we would learn what it means to flourish in the way you created us, God. God, that we would rest in knowing we were created in your image. God, that we are pursuing right now what it means to be conformed into the image of Christ. God, help us pursue you with all that we have. God, sit with you. Find joy in all that you have for us, God. Help us experience real and complete happiness that goes beyond any circumstance, God. Help us just be with you where you are. God, give us the strength to navigate the day. Help us not substitute the real joy and the real happiness and the real flourishing that is to be had in you and you alone, God, for things of this world that are temporary and fleeting, God. God, help us recapture the biblical word that you have for us, this word, God, this word that is happiness and flourishing now. God, as we live in light of your kingdom, God, help this be true for us, God, right now. Help us grow and be strengthened by what we're reading in your scriptures, God. God, we need your help today and every day. God, we love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to invite the band as we prepare to come to the table this morning. Let us remember who Christ is and what he has done for us. I want to just encourage us as we come to the table this morning to really consider the communion that we have with him, the access we have to him by his blood. Let us remember and be grateful. As we take communion today, let us look through this upside down paradigm. If we need to cry out and mourn our sin, let us do so in confession. Let us find someone to share that with, to pray with, to be healed. If it's just a matter of believing that this joy and this happiness is truly for us, let us sit with him during this time. Let us lean back in our chairs and believe that right now is better. As we come to the table this morning, as we come together to take communion together, let us believe that this good news is good news now and forevermore for those in Christ Jesus. In a moment, the band will play a song, and if you believe that Jesus is the Lord, we invite you to take communion with us. During the next song, please come down, gather the elements, and return to your seats. We will take communion together after this song. Please stand and worship our King.